that I have prepared. Before I start the sermon, this isn't the sermon, but I'll introduce the sermon this way. I was to give the alternate eighth day sermon at Pinal City Beach. That is, if one of the two speakers on the eighth day couldn't go, I was to give the message. And so, thankfully, they were able to both give their messages, and I got to sit back and hear those. But I thought, I'm going to come home and give that message that I would have given there on the eighth day that we call the last great day. I gave it last week in Birmingham and Fulton, and I do want to bring that message today. And so at this time, I will give you the title to the message. And I'll title the message, The Last Day, A Promise of Paradise. The Last Day, A Promise of Paradise. The message is about the second resurrection. And the second resurrection is a mainline, a very important doctrine of the scriptures. We hear much about the first resurrection, and maybe it's only on the eighth day each year, maybe what we call the last great day, that we tend to hear a message about the second resurrection. And yet the second resurrection is going to involve far, far more people than the first resurrection. It's going to involve the masses of humanity that have ever lived. And I want to talk about some of those things today. I want you to turn first to Revelation 5. Chapter 5 of Revelation. I want to begin the sermon in this manner. Chapter 5 of Revelation. And read a couple of verses or so. Chapter 5 of Revelation. We'll start in verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us, that is the saints, to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign in heaven. I saw you caught that. I do you that way, and I do it on purpose. No, we shall reign on earth. This is where I want to start with this message. Heaven is not the reward of the saints. We shall reign and rule on this earth with Jesus Christ as the first fruits. Those who are born eternal in the first resurrection, that of all the first fruits. And we shall be on this earth with Christ, and we shall begin to build this world as was spoken of at the Feast of Tabernacles, as I spoke of. We will, with Christ, begin to build that new world. And for 1,000 years, during the seventh day type Sabbath, that seventh day Sabbath that we keep today, a weekly seventh day Sabbath, is a picture of a coming millennium of a seventh day that will last 1,000 years, a sabbatical type rest of 1,000 years that Jesus Christ will usher in with us the saints. And we shall reign on earth with Christ. And we understand that. I do hope that we are those who will live as spirit beings with Christ. And no doubt, as I've said before, that we, like Christ when he came back to earth after his coronation at the throne of God as the wave sheaf offering, that we shall also be able to work with human beings at that time as well, as he did when he came back from his glorification. But that's another subject for another time. So I want to talk about the second resurrection here, and I want to go now and lay some scriptural foundation first. So I want you also, you're there in Revelation, go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Chapter 20. And we see verse 4. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There you have another reference about the first fruits, the saints of God, those who will be raised in the first resurrection, and they will be with Christ, and they will sit on thrones. That is us, the saints. We shall be the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We shall be kings and priests, and we shall rule and reign. And judgment will be also committed into our hands along with Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we just omit and overlook some of these things of Scripture. And scriptures that are very plain. We shall be given rulership with Jesus Christ. That's why in a part of Luke's gospel that Luke says some will rule over 5 cities and some will rule over 10 cities. There will be the reward of rulership as well given to those in the first resurrection. And then you look in chapter 20 at verse 5. A very definitive, a very clear injunction given. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And blessed, it says there in verse 6, and holy is he or those who have part in the first resurrection. So we see the two resurrections given here, the first and the second. And the second resurrection will happen 1,000 years later after that 1,000-year millennium. And I might add again, after we have built that world, we will have built a world, a new world for 1,000 years with Jesus Christ, and that world is going to be ready. And Jesus Christ made a promise of paradise to a man who is about to die. He gave a promise about paradise, and I will cover that at the end of the sermon. But we see here very clearly, two resurrections stated clearly, 1,000 years apart. I want you to go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when I said 1 Corinthians 15, if you study the Bible and you know the Bible pretty well, you know that 1 Corinthians 15 is called the resurrection chapter, where the Apostle Paul talks much about the resurrection. As you're getting to 1 Corinthians 15, let's start here in verse 21. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's capital M, meaning Jesus Christ, because without Jesus Christ there is no resurrection. We know that. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one, notice that, verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming, speaking of the first resurrection again, and those who will rise to immortality at the seventh trumpet when Christ comes back, speaking of that first resurrection. You might hold your place and go to John 5. Go to John chapter 5, keep your place in 1 Corinthians 15 and go to John 5. John the Gospel, chapter 5. Let me just drop down to verse 28. Christ writes here, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all, notice that, all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and they will come forth. And notice, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Speaking clearly of the second death. We have taught a third resurrection. I won't get into that today, but there is a period when those who have already been judged to the lake of fire, who are already in the grave condemned, and there are those, sad to say, that are already in the grave who are condemned to the lake of fire, and they will come forth to condemnation. But Christ says all will hear his voice at one time. And as we read here back to 1 Corinthians 15, all in their order, each one in his own order, because God's plan of salvation is by an order. It is by a very clear, systematic, chronological order of things. First was Christ, the first of the first fruits. Then comes the first fruits at the seventh trumpet, and then the second resurrection, all those who have not had opportunity for salvation, and then you will have those who have been condemned and will come forth to condemnation, the second death, to be thrown into the lake of fire. That is just a synopsis of the order of how things are going to play out over the whole realm of God's plan for salvation. And I want to make something clear in the moment. I had a man tell me at the Feast of Tabernacles a number of years ago, he had been a longtime member of the church. And he looked at me and he said, "We the church have taught universal salvation." I don't know if you are familiar with that term. Universal salvation says that God will give all who have ever lived salvation. That is a falsehood. And the man, when he told me that, I of course corrected him. And I said, we have never taught universal salvation. That is that everybody will be saved. What we have taught is, and what the Bible is clear about, all will be given opportunity for salvation. Everyone will have opportunity. But sad to say again, there have already been those in times past who rejected it, and there will be those yet ahead who will reject it. Salvation is offered to all mankind, and ultimately each has his opportunity to be saved and to come to that point to repent and accept God in Jesus Christ. We go on here reading in 1 Corinthians 15. Go to verse 51. I should say 50. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul goes on and says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Speaking again of the seventh trumpet, and here he says it in verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet," that is the seventh trumpet, "for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That is the first resurrection. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Death for us evermore will be abolished. There no longer will be the death for those who are brought up and changed to immortality at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, that first resurrection. But then we have what? As Revelation 20 tells us plainly in verse 5. Then there will be 1,000 years, and then after that 1,000 years will come the second resurrection. And that's when the mass of humanity will be brought from their graves and restored to flesh again and become flesh again and will have their first opportunity for salvation, not their second chance. We have also, as a church, I've grown up in this church, its way of life, and too many out in the land have said that you preach a second chance. No, we don't. We never have. We do not preach that God gives a second chance for salvation. Go to Ezekiel 37. Most of you at the feast, I'm sure, were in that chapter as your speakers, no doubt probably on the eighth day, took you to Ezekiel 37. I just want to touch back there in a moment. Ezekiel 37. Just touch back there for a moment. We call Ezekiel 37, I say we call it, the Bible refers to it. My subheading says, "The dry bones live." What that simply means, the dead will live again. I will not go through chapter 37 and all the verses because I'm sure that was covered in the eighth day so shortly behind us. But I just want to reference back again. And you can read from verse 1 of chapter 37 of Ezekiel, and you can go down and read about how they come back to life again. God brings them back to life. This is the second resurrection. And they have flesh and skin and muscle put back on their bones. And he breathes into them the breath of life. And the spirit in man is rejoined with them. God keeps the spirit in man Because when we die, the spirit in man goes up. And it's, I don't know other how to explain it, except that the spirit in man is a spirit essence. And the spirit in man with each one of us represents most of all who we are as an identity. The spirit in man identifies us with our personality, our thinking, how we think, how we rationalize. It's who we really are. And God will rejoin that spirit in man. And he will put it back in them and put flesh on their bodies and the breath of life, and they will live again. And these verses talk about it. And that verse that I want to highlight is verse 11. He said to me, son of man, verse 11, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. This chapter is dealing with ancient Israel when they are brought up. And yet not only dealing with ancient Israel, but these words will deal with all of Israel that will have died, even down to when Christ comes back. Because when modern day Jacob, the sons of Israel, modern day Jacob during the great tribulation, all those who will die and be decimated and butchered and slaughtered during the great tribulation of 2.5 years, all of those will also come up at that time, and they will come up with their ancient counterparts, the ancient house of Israel with the modern house of Israel. They will all come up together, and they will come from all ages of time. And we know also the Bible says to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And then we know all humanity from all ages, from all nations as well, will come up in this second resurrection and be given life and will be given opportunity for the first time to come to know the God of heaven and to worship the God of heaven with proper and acceptable worship as well. How many people alone, I will be very specific to say, before ages past, centuries and centuries ago, how could the person in the innermost reaches of the Congo have ever heard about Jesus Christ? How many people during the Dark Ages, how many people had never even heard the name Jesus Christ and they died? So what do you do with those people? Are they lost forever as mainstream religion teaches? Did God not have a plan to give opportunity to all humanity one day to have salvation? And that's what this eighth day that's throughout the scripture in the Old Testament tells us, the eighth day that we call the last great day, gives opportunity finally for all who died with no hope. All those who died in World War II's Holocaust, all those who died, the 6 million Jews alone who died during that whole time frame of the Third Reich, and they will come up. Their hope was gone when they were marched into those gas chambers and killed and slaughtered and murdered. All hope was gone, right? And their hope will revive, and they will come forth into a world that's ready for them. Now we'll talk more as I go along. Because I'm going to, today in the messages I'm doing, I'm laying some scriptural foundation, and then I just want to talk about some things in a personal way with all of you. Turn to Revelation 20. Let's go back to Revelation 20. And when I said Revelation 20, you know where I'm going. You would have heard these scriptures on the eighth day, wherever you probably went to the feast. And again, the eighth day is a complete separate festival from the Feast of Tabernacles. They're connected in the plan of salvation, but they're totally separate festivals with two separate, complete, distinct meanings. And the eighth day means exactly what it says. You've had 6,000 years of man's time pictured by 6 days of creation, and then you have that seventh day Sabbath that we keep today, which is a weekly Sabbath, a weekly memorial of creation, an institution that God set apart from creation, the Sabbath. So you have the seventh day Sabbath that pictures a time of rest that we keep today and every seventh day. And then that also pictures a seventh day millennium that will last 1,000 years. And then you have the eighth day that follows that seventh day, 1,000-year millennium. That's why it's called the eighth day. That last day of time, that period of time that God will now do a work. And the greatest work of salvation that has ever been done or will ever be done is going to be done during that time frame. We think now that we've got a great work to do. And yet the greatest work that God has reserved to be done will come during that great white throne judgment period of time that we read about here in Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And you probably would have heard this explained at the feast where you went on the eighth day, that these are books of the Bible. They will learn the same way that all of us have learned now, and all who have learned in the past, they will learn from the same word of God. The same way. God's way never changes. His word never changes. There's the scripture in Psalms that says, "Thy word forever is settled in heaven." God's word is immutable. His law is immutable. They are eternal. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And by the way, I thought works were not important. I didn't think works. Mainstream religion says works are not important. He did it for you, brother. Don't you know Christ lived a perfect life for you? You don't have to do the commandments. You don't have to obey the commandments. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. He did it for you. And yet we read here about works again. We're held accountable for our own actions. We're held accountable for how we exercise free moral agency. We're held accountable for how we live. Do we obey God or do we not? Do we love God or do we not? And we see here in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death in the Hades or the grave delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. And notice verse 14, then death in Hades or the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That is those who Christ spoke of in John 5, those who would be judged to condemnation, those who would be thrown into the lake of fire, those who would receive the second death. And you see that here. And it says plainly in verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. These verses are very clear. We see a judgment that is unto death, eternal death. But we see all those who are raised. What did Christ say? Even when he comes, he said, I will do what? I will separate the sheep from the goats. Only Jesus Christ, in whom the Father has committed all judgment, only Christ knows truly who's a sheep and who's a goat. Because it comes back to the heart. Mr. Jenkins speaking in his short sermonette about the heart. If we're not preparing the heart, like he brought out, if the heart's not being prepared, forget everything else. It's not going to work. God is preparing our hearts. And only God knows when he separates through Jesus Christ the sheep from the goats. Only he knows who represents that goat mentality. We see here so much given. And we see from Scripture clear, definitive definition of an order of resurrections. The first resurrection at the seventh trumpet sounding. And all the saints from the ages, the first fruits, the early harvest, and they're raised, and they're kings and priests, and they will reign for 1,000 years on earth with Jesus Christ, because that's where the work is going to be being done. The work is going to be being done on this earth, and it's going to be an earth that we are going to be rebuilding, a world that we're going to reshape and rebuild. And the word shall go out from Jerusalem. It shall go, the law shall proceed from Zion, from Jerusalem will be headquarters. That's where Christ will rule from, the saints, us with him. And I have no doubt in my mind that we will be able as the saints of God to go out, and no doubt Christ will at times too, and go out among the people of the millennium and teach and fellowship with them, Because that's what he did when he came back from his glorification. He came back as flesh for 40 days and he fellowshiped and dwelt with his disciples. And we shall do, I believe, the same thing. But then we have to wait 1,000 years. And we know from Scripture in Revelation 20, without going back to it, we know that after the 1,000 years, Satan and his are released for a short season. And they go out to do what? Foment rebellion. And that massive army of rebellion in chapter 20 of Revelation happens. And then once that is put down, he is gone forever. He and his, that's the devil and his, they'll be gone forever. And we see as Revelation 20 verse 11, we just read on through verse 15, all the billions and billions and billions that have lived will be raised in a second resurrection. I went to the internet a while back. I was just wanting to say, kind of look, well, how many people have lived? How many people have lived since maybe Adam and Eve were created? And I found some sites, and you'll get some different figures on it. But the figures were anywhere from 60 to 90 billion people that probably have lived since the creation of Adam and Eve. And see, the mass majority of those will be coming up in that second resurrection. And when it says the small and great, it means exactly that. It means from the greatest of leaders of the world past to the smallest peasant in the countryside, the small and the great will come up together. And those who were such in their own eyes, such great leaders in this world of nations or empires, they're going to find out that they're going to be probably just as penniless and maybe need to be clothed just like the others do. I still wonder if God's going to bring them up naked. Because think about it. That which Mr. Jenkins was talking about, humility. You talk about humbling somebody. Bring them up naked in front of them. That would really humble them, right? Nothing much to boast about in their nakedness, right? I got kind of that little wicked little imagination in my mind. What I want to do, I just want to kind of begin to talk the time I have left. Just a personal talk. As I talk about some things, you can just kind of, in your mind, fill some blanks in your mind. Even people you've known in this life that God didn't call. How many people have all of us known in this life that God didn't call? They never understood the true God of heaven. They never understood the real truths of the Bible. And they died in ignorance. And God's going to give them that opportunity. You know, when Rick came over the other day, Rick and Rudy and I, we were going over. We walked through the cemetery where Mom and Dad are buried. And I remarked that how many people in that cemetery where Mom and Dad are buried, how many people in that cemetery that we have seen buried since we've been in this world, since Rick and Rudy and I were born, how many people we've walked to that cemetery, that very cemetery alone, and how many of our family members that weren't in the church, as we would say, and how many friends and neighbors and how many people we have buried in that cemetery, and they're all going to come up in that resurrection. Two young men, two distant cousins of mine that lie in that cemetery, one got killed in a car wreck at 18, senior in high school. Another one had a tragic injury death, and they never got to experience life much. And they're going to come up, and I knew them personally. Played with one of them as a child, and they're going to come up, and we're going to be able to be there for them and teach them and open our arms up and welcome them to this world. You know, I often think of that song, that beautiful song that I love, Welcome to My World. I thought about I'd walk in and sing some of it today, but you probably would say, "Now, just tell us about it." But I love that song, Welcome to My World. And my favorite artist that does it is Jim Reeves. I mean, I see you. How many remember Jim Reeves? He had a velvet voice. I've never heard a man's voice. They call him Mr. Velvet Voice because Jim Reeves' voice was like smooth velvet. And he sings that song so beautiful, Welcome to My World. And the words in that song says, Welcome to my world, built with you in mind. That's what Jesus Christ is going to say. He's going to welcome all those billions and billions, and we along with him. And we're going to say, welcome to this world, our world, built with you in mind. Because let your mind go there. Let your mind envision, go there. You're going to, during the 1,000 years, we're going to with Jesus Christ, with one another. And how many saints alone from all the ages, all the way back to Abel, how many saints are going to be raised in the first resurrection alone, and how many is going to be converted during the great tribulation, the fifth seal? Many are going to be converted, brethren, that will join us at the seventh trumpet as first fruits, even through the great tribulation. So how big is going to be the initial first fruit family? It's going to be pretty big. And then we're going to have 1,000 years, no doubt in my mind, of people during the millennium. God's going to be bringing, no doubt, many of them to eventual conversion. So by the time, see, the eighth day happens, that last day of salvation, we might say, we're going to have an army of people ready for them, and a world that's been, what, recreated. The Genesis account is a recreation. When you understand creation in Genesis, it was a recreation. There had something been there, and it was had become void, and there had been a war take place. And I don't have time to go into that today, and I think we should know what that war was. And yet it was all destroyed, and God, through Jesus Christ, who was the creator, Colossians chapter 1 tells us that all things were created by and through Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ. Who created you and I in the Genesis account? The one who became Jesus Christ, the I Am. And he created us. And so this millennial process of 1,000 years is going to be a time of recreating the world. There's going to be a lot of things that has to be changed, and all the environment has to be changed, and we're going to work with people, and we're going to go through 1,000 years, and that world's going to be ready for them. There's a word. Before I give you that, though, and I will go ahead and give you a word. The word reconcile. The word reconcile is a powerful word when it comes to the work of salvation and the essence of salvation. The word reconcile simply means to restore to friendly relations after estrangement. To reconcile simply means to restore friendship and friendly relations after there has been estrangement. Reconcile is at the dead center of salvation. Reconcile means to come together, to be restored. Repentance cannot happen until we reconcile with God first. Repentance cannot happen until we have come to that reconciliation between us and God, because here is the storyline, brethren. Jesus Christ, who was that I Am of the Old Testament, it was the I Am who became Jesus Christ, who was there in the garden with Adam and Eve, and he had a relationship with them, and no doubt had conversations with them and fellowship with them every day up until the time they sinned. And I don't need to go back and take the time to read the verses. I hope you know them well enough to understand that there was a relationship. And all of a sudden, as you know, when Eve took of the forbidden fruit and then Adam ate of it too, for the first time, you had sin. Sin had occurred. And what does sin do? Sin separates us from God. Sin places enmity between us and God. And you want even a stronger definition? Sin makes us an enemy of God. Sin makes us an enemy of God. And unless we repent of that sin, unless we repent of all sin, we will remain enemies of God. That sounds strong, does it not? And yet, brethren, I can say on the authority of God's word, I could do a Bible study in the moment about it. We become enemies to God when we sin. And that's why repentance is so necessary, daily of repentance, to be a repentant-minded person and to have that attitude of repentance daily, because if we're not careful, we fall into sin traps. Traps of sin that trap us in attitudes and you name it, and we don't even see it. We don't even see it in ourselves. So sin had separated them, and what did God do? He cast them out from the garden. What that translates is, he cast them from his presence. Do we get that? He disfellowshipped them from his presence. He cast them out. And he put a flaming sword there and cherubims to guard re-entrance, lest they come back and do what? It's clear. And partake of the tree of life and live forever. And so humanity has been estranged from God ever since, except those in every age of time. Through every century of time, humanity has been estranged from God, except for those few in every age that God has called and filled their minds and hearts with who he is by his Spirit, and has given them the right one day to be a first fruit in that first resurrection, and to be in that first administration of Christ with Christ that will last forever. Because as I keep saying, and I will continue to say it, the first fruits become the bride of Jesus Christ. And the bride of Christ will remain by his side for all eternity. And that's who the first fruits are. And there is a coronation coming. There is a coronation coming called the wedding supper. There is a time coming when Jesus Christ and his bride will have their time together. And it's a beautiful time coming. I look at that word reconcile. I look at this world now. And I look at what's happening now in the world. I look at what's happening in the Middle East. There are no ambassadors. There are no diplomats. There are no world leaders that are going to be able to solve these great differences. Because these differences not only go back for centuries and centuries, those Jews there in the Middle East and the nation of Israel that we call Israel and those Arab nations, this all goes back to Isaac and Ishmael. And only those of us who understand the history of it, the origin of it, can understand these are centuries and centuries old animosities. And they have not yet reconciled. And actually, the animosity goes all the way back to what I just covered, the Garden of Eden. It goes all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and when they sinned. And they set forth now a path forevermore of all humanity. They set mankind on that pathway of sin, which separates us from God. It makes us enemies to God. I know that sounds a powerful word. And let me say today, as I make it very clear, sins of omission clearly make us not only complete enemies of God, but will cast us totally out and away from his presence. We all sin by omission. We all sin at times when we don't even know sometimes that we're sinning or our attitudes or whatever, and we realize it and we repent. But I'm talking about those who sin willfully, as Hebrews 10:26 says. Hebrews 10:26 tells us clearly that those who sin willfully, there is no mercy, there is no grace, there is no blood of Christ to cover that. And unless repented of, it leads to the second death, if not repented of. Mankind has chosen more than we realize sometimes. And sometimes we tend to kind of alibi the fact that, well, we're just human. They're just human. They're just carnal. Yes, that's true. And Romans 8:7 tells us that the human mind, the human nature is hostile to God and cannot be subject if it remains in that carnal state. Romans 8:7, where Paul speaks of that. And we sometimes can say, well, the world is ignorant. They're just carnal. God will give them their day one day. And yet Romans 1:20, when you study again chapter 1 of Romans, and I've done this more lately than ever looking at it, and verse 20, when Paul, speaking for God, says they are without excuse. The world cannot deny a creator. This nation and those of this nation who more and more are rejecting God, they are rejecting their creator as they turn to more pervasive and pernicious lifestyles. And Paul says it there without excuse in verse 20 of Romans 1. All this work that has to be done yet. And yet, I want you to turn to a scripture in 1 Corinthians 5. There's a scripture in 1 Corinthians 5 I want to highlight at this time, because it represents what has happened to the humanity, human race, and what will continue to happen until Christ comes back by and large. It's 1 Corinthians 5. I want to start reading in verse 1. We generally read these verses at Passover. We generally read these verses at the Days of Unleavened Bread, and we don't tend to come back to them until then. And these are words that we need to evermore keep in our mind. Let's start verse 1, chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. Paul writes here, this is a letter. This was a letter to the church at Corinth, and they were caught up in a sin. The whole church was complicit in it. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. And verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could go on reading there where Paul says, verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. And he goes on to talk about there in verse 8, that we keep the feast not with old leaven, with malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul was telling a church in this letter, get this sin out of the congregation. This is an open sin. Remove it. And if you don't, when I come, I will, because I could take you to another place in Scripture where Paul says, if you don't, when I come, I will with authority deal with it. So we see something that had to be removed. But what strikes me in verse 5, and it has for a long time, when Paul says, deliver such a one, that is that one sinning of that nature, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And what I think about and what it tells me is, and what I see and understand is, the massive humanity from Adam and Eve until Christ comes back will be destroyed in the flesh, that he may bring them up in a day acceptable for salvation for them, when he will work with them. And that is the last day, the eighth day, that last time of salvation, when the billions and billions who have perished, and all those who have perished, who died with abject no hope. I mean, they looked at their life, they looked at life itself, and they died, where is God? Is there a God? And they're to come up, and they're going to meet Jesus Christ face to face. And they're going to realize, not only does he live, but he is all merciful and all loving. And we, the saints with Jesus Christ, are going to open our arms, and we're going to say, welcome to paradise. By the way, the word Eden, in Genesis, in the Hebrew, from Strong's, simply means Adam's home, a place of delight. That's what the Strong's gives the meaning of the word Eden in the Hebrew in Genesis, a place of delight, a happy place. And they're going to come up in a happy place. And they're going to have died horrible deaths, horrible situations, died with no hope, and they're going to have that hope restored, as Ezekiel 37, verse 11, we read, speaks about. They had died saying, all hope is gone. Many of you may know the story of Anne Frank and her family of World War II. And they hid for quite a while before the Nazis found them. And then they were killed. Can you imagine Anne Frank, little Anne Frank, when she comes up and her family and hope is restored? Brethren, there's billions and billions and billions of those stories. Salvation itself is about being reconciled to God. Salvation, repentance, is all about having those friendly relations between us and God restored, and that enmity between us and God destroyed. Because sin produces enmity. It produces enmity between us and God, and it has to go. That's why sin has to one day, ultimately, all the way into that distant future, one day when God's plan of salvation has finally been completed, and we read in Revelation 21, those first four verses, there will be no more weeping, no more death. There will be no more sin. There will come that time ultimately where God brings his universe back to a perfect state. We tend to think sometimes that perfection was soil in the Garden of Eden first. That's not when perfection was soil the first time. The first time that perfection was soil and spoil was Lucifer's rebellion with a third of the angels. We have no idea how long that happened before God even created Adam and Eve. So God ultimately will restore perfect harmony to the universe. And that's why in his plan, everything is happening by order. And the resurrections happen by order, as the scriptures show us very clearly, as I went to some of those scriptures early on. But I think of the word reconciliation. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, the second letter that Paul wrote. Corinth, the church at Corinth, was a handful for Paul. It took we just read these two long letters alone. Do we think these is probably the only two letters Paul wrote to Corinth? There are no letters in the New Testament, and because that's mostly what the New Testament is, are letters, personal letters from the apostles to these churches. And we see the two longest letters of the whole canonized New Testament to one church alone, Corinth. Corinth had many problems. And I say to all of us today here listening who will hear the message, we, the modern church, the broad ecclesia, the church of God, we have the same problems and issues that the church of Corinth had. And we don't need to kid ourselves. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, how many times have we gone back and read these verses ourselves, heard them in messages? Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians verse 17, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, a sin offering, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we read these words and we see the whole focus here by Paul writing. It is all about reconciliation. Through repentance, we become reconciled to our past deeds. We become reconciled to God and repent for those transgressions and past sins. And we go into that watery grave called baptism. And we come out of that watery grave. We have hands laid on us then by the laying on of hands. And it is doctrinal. It is scriptural. And the Spirit comes by the laying on of hands. And it comes into our being as that minister places his hands on your head and asks for that Spirit to come. And then through these three steps, you have now been inaugurated into the very family of God and the potential sons of God to be born in spirit eternal one day. But we must become reconciled. I'm going to shut my notes up because I just want to finish the little time I have here. I won't completely shut it, but I'll shut these notes for a moment. I just want to talk a little bit of time here that I'll have and mention that. How many of you have seen the movie Field of Dreams again? Field of Dreams, raise your hand, please. A lot of you have. Love the movie. I love the movie. I've seen it many times. It's a classic because that whole movie, for those of us who have seen it, that whole movie is about reconciliation. Because the whole movie, it begins with Shoeless Joe Jackson and those eight members of that Chicago White Sox team that was accused of throwing the World Series in 1919 or whenever it was, and they are accused of throwing the World Series, and they get to come back on the field that Ray has created out of his cornfield, and they get to play baseball again and to become reconciled to their past. That whole movie is about reconciliation. And all the way through, the whole theme is, and if it spoils the movie, if you haven't seen the movie and it spoils it for you, so be it. That scene, I know it's mythical, but it's still powerful. That scene at the end of the movie when his own father appears on the baseball field. And Ray and his father had died, and he and his father were estranged. Their relationship was gone. And he said something to his father, and I won't tell you what that was, you'll have to see the movie. He said something to his father before his father had died, and he never made amends for it. He never apologized, he never went to his father. And his father comes back as a young man, and he and Ray are together on that baseball field. And if you've seen the movie, what a moving scene. And he says, "Dad, can we play catch? I'd love that, son. It's moving." And that famous words, "If you build it, he will come." I've often used those words, "If you build it, he will come." Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming back. And we are being asked to prepare for that coming, the first fruits now. And we're being asked to build that holy, righteous character by them in us. Mr. Darren Keefe's sermon last week on righteousness, peace and righteousness. We're not going to have peace, as he well brought out. We're not going to have peace if the righteousness of God is not there. Brethren, reconciliation not only has to take place between us and God, but then it also has to begin to take place between one another. Can you imagine? In fact, let me put it this way. Which one of you in this room would like to be the peacemaker between Randall McCoy and Devil Ants Hatfield when they come up? I'll give that a moment to sink in. Do you not know who Devil Ants Hatfield and Randall McCoy? You've heard of the Hatfields and McCoys. I saw a lot of the Hatfields and McCoy miniseries that they done a number of years ago recently. They didn't make a peace treaty until just a number of years ago. One of the most famous feuds in the history of humanity, the Hatfields and McCoys. And Randall McCoy and Ansel Hatfield went to their graves unreconciled. And they're going to have to reconcile. Would you like to be between them to reconcile them when they come up? Think about all the acts of reconciliation that's going to have to take place. I got another one for you I'll mention again. What about King David and Uriah? King David will have been born spirit being, eternal being, and receive his great reward 1,000 years in advance of Uriah coming up in the second resurrection. And so the second resurrection is about to happen. Do you think David, King David, has got something to say to Uriah? Do you think he's got something he wants to get with Uriah and talk about? Brethren, these kind of scenarios and storylines are going to be everywhere. God's not going to wipe the slates blank in their minds. If they don't remember who they were or where they came from, how did they grow? How did they forgive? It's going to be a time of roll our sleeve up, with Jesus Christ, put our arms around and begin to teach them. I want you to go now to a place in Scripture. Jesus Christ made a promise to a man that was about to die. And I want you to go there, Luke 23. Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. They had led Christ to his death. They led Christ to the place of his own death. And they had put him, whether it was a cross or whether it was this, he was crucified, a Roman crucifixion. And they led him there to his own place of death. Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "Well, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Can you imagine God in the flesh, the Son of God, undergoing such mockery as he was going through? Verse 38, an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the King of the Jews," is what it translated to say. Then notice verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other one answered, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation?" In other words, we deserve it. And he goes on, verse 41, "We indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds." All right, we did these bad deeds, and we're simply paying the price for our bad deeds. We deserve what we're getting. "But this man has done nothing wrong." And then that thief, criminal, murderer, whatever, then he looked at Jesus on the cross from his own place of crucifixion, and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He knew something about a kingdom that had been preached. That's why he brought up the words, "when you come into your kingdom." He knew, because what was the whole theme of Christ's ministry? The kingdom of God, preaching the kingdom of God. And then we see Christ's response to this thief, murderer, criminal on the cross. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you," comma, I'm reading from the New King James Bible, and the comma is totally in the wrong place. And when you put the comma where it is here, it changes the whole meaning. "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He went to heaven. Funny thing, he beat Christ, because Christ didn't ascend to the Father for after 72 hours. Actually, 72 hours plus some time. Because he came out of the tomb after 72 hours, probably right before the sun set, for the weekly Sabbath to begin. And we know Christ didn't even ascend to the Father until what we call sometime early Sunday morning. So quite a bit of time there that he didn't go. But when you put the comma where it's supposed to be, it changes the whole complexion of the meaning. "Assuredly I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." And that man will come up in paradise. He made a promise that "I tell you today, you will be in paradise." And he will. He will come up in that second resurrection in paradise. And that word paradise in the Greek, from Strong's Concordance, the word paradise simply means, again, Eden, a happy place, a place of future happiness. That is the Greek word for the word paradise. He and all like him, all hope was gone that day, except he understood something about a kingdom that Jesus Christ had preached about. And he said, "When you come into that kingdom, Don't forget me. Remember me. And he will come up by that promise Christ gave him in that world ready for him with all the billions and billions. And he will come to know God and have his first opportunity for salvation. You know, you walk through cemeteries and you see on many tombstones, gone but not forgotten. Gone but not forgotten. God has not forgotten one single human being that's ever died. He has the brilliant mind to remember every human being that's ever lived. And he knows each one because he holds somehow in a type of a special vault. I'll use that terminology allegorically. He has each one, that spirit in man that goes up at death, and he has each one to where he will restore them to life one day, and they will come up. And as Ezekiel 37:11 says, when they thought, oh, all hope had been abolished and gone, they will have a hope revived, and they will have a future, and they will understand that future, and they will no doubt in my mind, there are no doubt in my mind, I think the vast, vast majority are going to respond to that call. This day, this eighth day that I've spoken about today, that last day, that last time of salvation, that last period of time when the greatest work will be done that's ever been done, we can only now picture it in vision. But for you and I, any of us, all those that you have known in this life, all that you knew, family, friends, neighbors that died never having understood the plan of God, they are not lost, and they're going to have their opportunity. And I'll say as I end this message, because this message will go on the website for any out in the land to hear, the teaching of ever-burning hell fire is one of the greatest and most terrible heresies that's ever been taught, and it is absolutely, I won't use the word, such a lie. And it has destroyed the hope. It has destroyed that teaching of ever-burning hell fire and those who will be tormented forever, has done more to damage and abolish the hope of so many. And it's a lie. God's way is merciful. And when God puts someone to eternal death, it will be quick and merciful. End of message today.